me turn to the first chapter of the book of Philippians. First chapter of the book of Philippians, please. We have looked at a few of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. I just want to spend a few moments this evening as the throat holds out. It's a little bit better today, but there's no one Sunday with a bit of a problem and last few days, but it's a little bit better today. So this wonderful passage, only a few verses. But in the Philippians chapter 1, I'm only going to read, let's read verse 8 just for the context. Remember, he's in prison 1,000 miles away, and yet he's writing to this church. A messenger's going to bring the letter, probably about 1,000 miles from Rome to Philippi. And you can imagine this being read out in the church. It is actually a missionary prayer letter, if you think about it. I was telling the students last week at Whitfield that we often forget that many of the letters in the New Testament are from a missionary writing back to a church that supported them. And especially this book, because in chapter 4 he writes and he thanks them for their support. And he said, no other church communicated with me, fellowship, partnered with me, except yourselves. So it's actually written to thank this congregation, how they supported him, Paul the great missionary. But now he's in jail, he's writing back to this church he had commenced. And he writes in verse 8, for God is my record, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He loves these people. And when you love someone, the best thing you can do for them is to pray for them. Is to pray for them. And so here we have his prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And here he is in prison, yet he's able to fellowship with them through prayer. He's praying for them. They had him in jail, but they couldn't chain his prayer life. And what he prayed here for this congregation is something that we should pray for our church. We think this year of the 60th anniversary. Lord willing, I'm speaking this Friday in Cookstown. There's a regional rally there. I'll be speaking. Then next week, there are other rallies. Don't forget Friday week and Martyrs. There's a rally for the churches in this area to commemorate that on March the 17th, the first Free Presbyterian Church was commenced in Crossgar. So there will be various rallies, special meetings. I'm out quite a bit next week speaking. I have to speak in Garva, I have to speak in Dungannon on the 17th, then I'm speaking in Martyrs. So there are quite a few meetings. So we think of the 60th anniversary of the founding of that church in Crossgar and the other churches that have been founded. And here is a prayer that we can pray. The disciples said, Master, teach us to pray. We saw one Lord's Day morning, the Holy Spirit is given to lead us or to guide us into all truth. And he has guided us into truth by giving us the scripture, because this is written by the Holy Spirit. And here in Paul's prayer are requests that we can pray. And we ought to pray for our church here. I was thinking of it at various outlines in mind and thought it was better the simpler. I'm just taking it this way. He prayed regarding their heart, their mind and their character. He prayed regarding their heart, their mind and their character. Do you notice it does divide neatly into three? Verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He's praying for them. He's praying they would have a love that would be growing. Now, he's already thanked them and praised them for their love, but he's saying that your love would grow even greater, that your heart would go after the Lord in a greater way. That word abound means to overflow. Couldn't help reading that and saying, well, if Stephen was singing, he'd say, my wee beaker's full, and what was it? Running over, is that Ian? Full and scaling. Scots Irish, my wee cup's full, my wee beaker's full and scaling. At the dinner, you see, he taught us the Scots Irish version of my cup's full and running over. Well, that's the picture there. The love is overflowing. It's like a bucket and the water coming over and it's overflowing the sides. He's praying, Lord, give this congregation a growing love. That English word, abound, actually comes from Latin, which means wave upon wave. There's more. And Paul is praying for this congregation 1,000 miles away, and he's praying, Lord, that the congregation, I know that they love you, but oh, that the love would grow more and more, that it would be wave upon wave upon wave, that it would get deeper and wider, a growing love. Somebody said, your love's either growing or lessening. It doesn't stay the same. Love's like a tide. It either ebbs or it flows more powerful. Is our love increasing? Is our love increasing? But then he prays their love would be growing. But then he prays that their love would be guided. It may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You see, we don't only need sentiment. We need sense. There's no conflict really between love and truth. Now, with many, there is a conflict. Because we tend to go to one extreme or the other. You meet some people and they're so full of love. Oh, well, I wouldn't say anything to anybody and I wouldn't offend anybody and I wouldn't. And they're so full of love, it just becomes sentimentality. You meet some people, I stand for the truth. I stand for the truth. I call a spade a spade. And it becomes brutality. But love is mixed with truth. Ah, that's true love. That's true love. So Paul prays that your love may grow, but it would be guided. That your love would be sensible. It would be sensible. You see, a full heart and an empty head are dangerous. That's really what Paul is getting at here. I'm putting it in modern language, but that's really what he's saying. You need to have it. You see, to love God is to hate evil. Now, those who think love means that you've no discernment whatsoever, but that God is love, and he wrote this book, and he wrote truth. You see, you imagine, let's take an example in a family life, and a little child, you know, when I've been there, I've children, grandchildren, and here's a parent and says, for the 100th time, now if you do that, I'll have to discipline you. And the 100th time, the child does it, right, I'm going to chasing you. Oh, mommy, mommy, daddy, and you know, the lip goes, you know, you quiver. Now, what mother or father could chasten a little child? So you just say, oh, forget about it. That's sentimentality. Love is you chasten. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, of course, we don't mean in anger or to harm a child. Of course not. That's wrong. But whom he loves, he chastens. Love has to be with truth. Love has to be with the judgment. With the together. That's the whole point. You see, love rejoiceth in the truth. I know some people say love is blind, but really it's not. There has to be application. I suppose one of the most favourite verses of people in the world is, judge not that you be not judged. And they take it out of the context. Now, we're not to be judging people's motives or trying to read their attitudes and their heart. But the same chapter the Lord said that we're to judge them by their fruits. The same chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about don't cast your pearls before swine. How are you going to know whether they're swine or not? Of course you're to use your discernment. Of course you're to judge all things. That's the point. In the fact, he talked in the same sermon about watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. You're to make sure that it's not a sheep, it's a wolf. What, check? Don't just say, oh, love, I'll just forget about it. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Now, he is love too, but the truth. I wrote down, or I should say, copied it over here, what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. I was reading this just a day or two ago. Listen to what he said. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there are two temptations which constantly confront us in the Christian life. One is merely living upon our experiences and our feelings. There are so many people like that, and they have a dislike of teaching, dislike of doctrine, and they can't understand it all. They say, let's sing, let's have a meeting, let's enjoy ourselves, and they work up the meeting on feelings, and they want to give their experiences and their testimonies and talking about themselves, and they stop there and they say, but this is love, let's forget about the doctrine. I just added that last wee sentence there. But he said the other danger is the exact opposite, the danger of becoming interested in doctrine in a purely theoretical and abstract and academic manner. And we get interested in scripture and the gospel becomes a mere philosophy. And we study it, it's all in the head, it never affects the heart. Purely intellectual interest in the Bible. But you're denying the gospel by how you live. Can you see the two tensions he's giving? Yes, there has to be the growing in love, but the growing in love has to be guided by the truth of God's word. Truth of God's word, how we're to love and what love means. You see, the world today, what is love? Even the very basic question, what is love? What does it look like? The world has no idea what love is. How do we know what love is? God is love and he's given us the Bible to show us what love is. You'll not know what true love is unless you're guided by the truth of the word of God. And we live in a world that doesn't understand what love is. You see, Paul is praying, oh, that your heart, you'll have an abounding, overflowing love. A church can grow numerically, but if it doesn't grow in love, how sad. He not only speaks about their heart, but then I thought he speaks about their mind. Look at the next prayer, or part of the prayer. Verse 10, you see there's a semicolon there. So, that ye may approve things that are excellent. He's praying for their mind. He's saying, look, you need to use your mind. The choices you make, the decisions you make, what you choose in your mind as a Christian is so important. In fact, over in Philippians 4, he talks about that. Whatsoever things are lovely and true and just and so on, think on those things. The battle of the mind. So important that God works through our minds. Our minds. In fact, I was studying through the book of Philippians. Do you know every chapter in Philippians, Paul mentions the mind? Every chapter, not given to you now, but every chapter. I was going through underlining them. He mentions the mind. So important. And while he doesn't actually mention it in this verse, that's what he's talking about. That you may approve things that are excellent. That the idea of approve is a word to test. It's translated over in, for instance, 1 John chapter 4 about test or try the spirits. It's translated another place, test. A word that's very misused today in a bad sense, and yet it's a great word, discriminate. That's what he's saying here. A Christian ought to discriminate. Now, of course, discrimination based on prejudice is a bad thing, an evil thing, a harmful thing. But really, that's what Paul is saying here. You need to test and try. You need to discriminate between what's good and bad. You need to discriminate about what is excellent. Of course, you have to do that with doctrine, didn't Paul say? That you're not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's what 1 John 4, the words used there to approve or translated there try. In other words, test the spirits. Now, it's not talking about speaking to demons. I remember meeting missionaries and they said, that's what it is. You talk to them. And it's not to do with that. It's the preachers who are teaching evil doctrine, the doctrine of evil spirits. And how do you try them? You judge what they're teaching. In other words, judge what false teachers are teaching according to the book. But I think it's more to do with this. Look at the word excellent, that you may prove things that are excellent. In other words, Christian, one of the most important things in life is to make the right decisions. As I wish for young people. You'd love to say to young people starting out in life, young person, always make the right decisions in life. Of course, that's easy said. How do you? Well, you approve things that are excellent. That's how you do it. By the help of the Holy Spirit opening the Word of God, approve things that are excellent. Because even minor decisions, seemingly insignificant decisions, have a way of changing the whole future of our lives. So important we make the right decision. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's praying, Lord, that the members of that congregation, they will approve things that are excellent, that they'll test them, that they'll make the right decisions in life. Now, our decisions as Christians are not so much between the good and the bad. It's usually not over that. We usually don't have major problems. Most believers don't have major problems over doing bad things or good things. Well, let me put it this way. How many of us get up this morning saying, I wonder will I get drunk today or not? Or I wonder go out and gamble and do the lottery? Or I wonder will I go out and take drugs today? I don't think any of us had many problems in those areas, temptations. But Paul is saying, approve things that are excellent. You see, the bad is the enemy of the good. But good things can become the enemy of the best thing. The excellent thing. Over in chapter 3, you know the passage? Well, maybe if you don't, let's turn to it very quickly. In chapter 3 of this book, in verse 8. He says, I count, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says later on in verse 14, I press toward the mark. What's he saying? He's saying, look, there's things in my life, but I put them behind me. Because I want the best. I want the excellent. I want to know Christ. He's first. And I think what he means in this verse, that they may approve things that are excellent. Surely he's saying, make your aim to please Christ. And they'll know what they ought to do. You see, there are many choices in life. But we ask ourselves, will it displease him? Will it honour him? Should I do this? And you approve things that are excellent. You see, many want to make a list. And of course, there are things a Christian shouldn't do. We know that. But if we make a list, then as long as we keep within the list, no, that's not the way it works. It's, Lord, anything. Everything in life. Because right down to the very smallest choice in life, I want to approve things that are excellent. Will this be towards my goal of knowing Christ and glorifying Christ? That's what my decision's based on. And what Paul is praying is that they will know, that believers will have the mind to be able to make the choice. And it's wonderful, of course, over in Corinthians, Paul says we have the mind of Christ. That's why I picked that hymn. When you walk with the Lord and surrender to the Lord, what happens? Romans 12. Our mind is renewed. We can't renew our own mind. But when you submit to the Lord, surrender to the Lord, then we prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. He says, our mind is renewed. That's passive. In other words, the Holy Spirit renews our mind. He gives us the mind to know, to approve. What are those excellent things in life? He prays for their heart. He prays for their mind. And now he comes. You see, this is interesting. He now talks about their character. You see this next part. Now, follow this very carefully. This is important. He prayed about their loving, their thinking, and now about their living. Now, it's an interesting order, isn't it? The character comes last. There has to be the loving, and then the right thinking. And now comes the character, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. He's talking about your character. Oh, that this congregation, that the members would live right. That's what he's praying. That you will have this sincerity. That's speaking about integrity. Probably most of all, but I'll repeat it anyway, that of course comes from two words, sine, sera, which in ancient times and Bible times, you know, they made a lot of pottery. A lot of it was like a porcelain. And if you had an unscrupulous salesman, if it was cracked, he didn't want to just throw it away the way an honest tradesman would do. So what would they do? They could get wax and they could cover over the crack. And you wouldn't see it. And then they could paint it. And how would you know that it wasn't genuine? You held it up to the sunlight. So any good housewife who was shopping in the market, she didn't just say, give me that vase or that bowl. She'd say, hold on, they examine it according to the lay. Oh, there's a crack in that. It's sincere. Or sorry, she'd want one that is sincere, one without wax. Once one without wax. one that's true, one that's genuine. And you see what Paul is praying? That they may be genuine, that you'd have integrity. You know, it's said about C.H. Spurgeon, and I myself have about 13 or 14 biographies about him, as well as his autobiography. I love collecting things on Spurgeon. But the story's told that on one occasion a man said to Spurgeon, "I would like to write a biography of you." This is when he's still alive. He says, "Go ahead." And the man says, "Well, look, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm going to turn up every stone about you. I'm going to investigate every nook and cranny of your life." And Spurgeon reportedly said to him, "Sir, I want you to know you can write my life in the sky. I have nothing to hide." Isn't that powerful? Just go ahead and write it. Whatever you find, I have nothing to hide. That's without wax. That's that sincerity. But not only the integrity of her character, he's praying about the influence. He said that you may be without offence. That's the idea of shameless or blameless. It's not saying it's sinless, because we know we fail. But he's saying that this congregation, the word there, without offence, is actually one word that means stumbling or to cause to stumble. See, a Christian is either a stepping stone to Christ or a stumbling stone. Hasn't it been well said? A Christian's life is either the greatest advertisement for Christianity or the greatest advertisement against Christianity. A German philosopher was reputedly said sarcastically when someone, Nietzsche it was, when someone began to talk to him about the Saviour. Now, he's supposed to be in books. They say this cynical German philosopher said, "If you're going to want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look more like redeemed people." He said that with a sarcasm to them. But there's a bit of truth in that, even though he meant it and to hurt and to be sarcastic. Paul's praying that you'll not cause stumbling, that you in the congregation, you'll not cause anybody to stumble. Now, how do we do that? Well, verse 11, that you'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness. You see, when you look at a fruit on a tree, you don't have to guess what type of tree it is. If you see apples, you know it's an apple tree. I don't know much about leaves on trees. Or if you see a pear growing, well, I wouldn't tell the difference when you just see the bark before the buds or before even the leaves. If I just saw a tree in a garden at the minute with no leaves, I wouldn't be able to tell you much about it. But when you see pears hanging from it, growing from it, you say, that's a pear tree. When you see apples, you say, that's an apple tree. If you're in a warm country, orange, you say, that's an orange tree. The fruit tells you what it is. What it is. And what Paul is saying, that you might be filled. Imagine a tree. Some of you in the if apple trees, and it's just full of apples. He's saying that your Christian's life would be full of this righteousness. But watch this very carefully. This is so important. Which are by Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? You can't produce this fruit on your own. Paul isn't praying that these Christians would go out and try by the grit in their teeth to live an honest and upright life on their own. No, no. He's saying that you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness by the Holy Spirit. There's another ministry of the Holy Spirit. We talked on the Lord's Day morning about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And then I couldn't help but watch the news tonight, because I heard it on the radio early, and it showed you the new, is it, I can't remember his name, Tonister or whatever, or Irish Prime Minister. Did you see it? What he got? How do you know he's Prime Minister? You know, what's the news? How do you know that man, is it Ken? I can't even remember his name. Enda Kenny, is that his name? How do you know he's the genuine Prime Minister of Southern Ireland? He got the seal. Remember we were talking the Lord's Day morning about the seal? The President, and he held it up. That's what we're talking about in Lord's Day morning. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the authentic. And he held it up for the cameras. He's now the authentic Prime Minister because he has the seal. And thank God we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Genuine, owned. But here's another ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification. You see, Paul is not saying that you would go out and do this fruit. The core soul thing, of course, is John 15, isn't it? Where they abide in the vine, where the branches. And it's only as we abide like a branch in the vine that we bring forth fruit. The branch doesn't bring forth fruit for the vine. No. The vine produces the sap through the branch that brings forth the fruit that shows the glory of the vine plant. That's what Christ is saying. And it's saying here, the Christian can only produce fruit as the Lord Jesus Christ works in you and through you. And Paul realizes that. Our justification is by the Holy Spirit. That's an act of a moment. Catechism teaches that. The moment you believe in Christ, you're justified. You're looked upon as sinless because your sin has been taken in Christ. All Christ's righteousness is put to your account. That's an act of a moment. It happens. But you know, the work of sanctification, that's a work. That takes time. That's as you fellowship with Christ. Justification is the imputed work of Christ put to your account. All that he did on Calvary, the holy life that he lived, it's put to your account. That's why we're saved tonight. That's why we're justified. That's why we can come to pray tonight, because we're in Christ. And all Christ's righteousness is put to our account. We call that justification. But this is the imparted righteousness. This is where the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and through us. And when the Holy Spirit is working through us, Christ's likeness comes. Christ's likeness, that's what he means. It's so important when you're reading Scripture, you note those little phrases. This righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Are by Jesus Christ. You know, if Paul were here, he'd probably say, there's the words of a chorus. We don't never really heard a song. Jesus, my Saviour, in our behaviour, help us to be like thee, harmless and holy, patient and lowly, perfect and pure like thee. And Paul is praying for these people, that they would bring forth fruits of righteousness produced in them by Jesus Christ. There's prayers we could pray for each other. And that's the ultimate conclusion, that from our church, from our individual members, there would be those fruits of righteousness. And what does that do? Well, did you notice the last part of the verse? It talks about glory. Glory to our Lord. That's what we're told to do. We'd pray for his kingdom, his glory. And he's praying, Lord, that congregation back in Philippi, may they be filled with the righteousness that Christ working through them. Remember what the Lord said himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Those works that are produced by the Holy Spirit in us. It's interesting, when I thought about this, and I'll just finish now. It's interesting, he didn't start the prayer with, Lord, give them righteous lives, or righteousness going through their lives. No, that's the conclusion. And then the final, to God's glory. Why is that? He prays that they may grow in love, loving, mind, that they would think right and know and grow in the knowledge of Scripture. And then there'll be the holiness. Then there will be the righteousness, the fruit. You see, fruit comes through understanding more of the love of Christ. So that Paul talked about their love growing. I believe he meant also that the love, as they understood more of Christ's wonderful love to them, Christ's love to them, that's how we grow. You understand more of what he did for us. And then, as you begin to think right, and you begin to put him first and live for his glory, and you make decisions in life that, Lord, for your glory, I'm making this decision because this is what you want me to do. Then there'll be those fruits of righteousness. And what'll happen? Christ working through us will bring glory to the Lord. Third sequence. But those are things we ought to be constantly praying for one another. Well, we do have a number of prayer requests tonight.